We're starting our new series in the book of Romans, probably the thickest of all the books. And we're going to look at God, and we're going to look at the law, and we're going to look at Christ, and how we are made to be alive, fully alive. Are you alive? That's the question. Let me just say this. I want to thank you, each person here who sent us, myself or Lou or my kids, a text or an email or a card in the mail. All those meant a lot, and we felt the support of our church family. And 2 weeks ago, you guys know that I lost my brother-in-law. And, he was Lou and I's circus coach for 3 years, and then he married Lou's sister, ironically, and for 20 years, he was our brother-in-law. And I've never had someone that looked like Speedo did. His name was Keith. We called him Speedy. I called him Speedo. he looked like Adonis, man, right? I mean, guy was ripped. He was jacked, and he was ripped, and in an instant, he was gone. And I personally, someone in my family to lose the life like that. When we were up in Maryville last weekend, man, it's life or death. And Paul's letter to Rome is not Paul's letter to Rome in the first century. It's Paul's letter through Jesus to me. And he's asking me, Frank, do you believe this? Do you understand what the gospel means? Because in those moments when you get that phone call that you never, ever, ever want to get, do you have hope? And what Paul does in this book is he puts a lot of meat on the bones. He takes a bunch of skinny, weak Christians in Rome, and he says, "Look, I want to fill you out. I want you to grow. I want you to know the layers that this thing can mean, because when you understand it, you know, the bandwidth of your life will get here, and you will live life as John says. Jesus said, 'I might have life that you might have up. You might live it abundantly.' And that means every blessing that you pour out, you give and you take away, you can live." And you are going to sing the happiest of all the psalms, which is Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And you will sing the darkest of all the psalms, Psalm 88, which ends with this: "And the darkness is my closest friend," period. You have the freedom as a Christian to sing both those songs. Many people in our culture say, no. Here's what I do. Here's what a mature person does. They stay in here. And what Jesus says and what Paul says is, no, look, you can look at life. You can be at a funeral, and then you can go to the, you know, to the peds unit at St. Joe's and see the new birth. And you can be fully alive in both those situations. One, you're grieving. One, you're joyful, but you will be full of life. And when people see you live that way, you know what? They're going to say, "What is that?" And so here's Paul. And you need to remember this. Paul's name used to be Saul. Paul was a Christian killer. If you want to put it in today's terms, think of Osama bin Laden. He was the one who hated Christians, and he wanted to hunt them down and kill them. God, on the road to Damascus, blinded him, changed his name to Paul. And here's Paul. And this is one of his 13 books that he wrote. Almost half of the New Testament Paul wrote. Changed by Jesus, God giving us his holy word. Here's Romans 1. We're going to look at Romans 1, 1 through 7, and then we're actually going to jump to 14. And go to from 14 to 17. What is the gospel? What does that mean? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say this. This was a persecuted church. This was not a happy, helpful Roman emperor that they were trying to be Christians within the kingdom of. They were a persecuted bunch. Jumping to verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of our Lord. He is writing with an urgency and with a almost like a palpable urgency, because he knows these Christians need to hear these words, and they need meat. They need to be fed. And so what I want us to look at here, the three factors talking about a gospel breakthrough, how the gospel breaks into our lives as we set the table for our whole series. I want us to look at the shape of the gospel, then we're going to look at the substance of the gospel, and then we're going to look at the power of the gospel, okay? The shape, the substance, and the power. When you see the word gospel, if someone asked you, hey, you Christians talk about the gospel a lot, and you're sitting at McDonald's having a Coke with somebody, what would your explanation be of the gospel? Someone said, what does that word mean? If you look at it in the Greek, it's euangelion, which is where we get the word evangelism from. And all that means is this. It just means good news. So if someone asks you what the gospel means literally, the transliteration from the Greek is what? It is good news. So as you think about that, I just want to plainly give you that point. The gospel is the good news. And I want you to hear the stress on news. The gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because as Christians, you know what they were called to be? Some of the leader Christians were called to be heralds. And I want you to think of it in terms of they were the heralds of the good news. So let's just say America was back in the Revolutionary War. And let's say it's the Battle of Saratoga. And you have this war during the Revolutionary War that was like the turning point. And all of a sudden, we had a big victory in the Battle of Saratoga. Now, what happens? There's no radio. There's no television. What do you do? Well, you send your few lieutenants, and you take them. You tell them to go to the town square, and they herald, "We won. We beat the British. I think this could be a huge victory. We have won. We have victory." That is what a herald of the good news does, right? We have won, and it's at the very heart of the gospel. It is news. And there is a difference between the gospel and every other philosophy or religion out there. The gospel is not good advice about what you must do. And some of you think that that's exactly what it is. It's good. It's a good kind of way that we're called to live. Other religions say, if you really want to meet God, do this and do this. And it's only good advice. But Christianity is not good advice. It's primarily good news, right? So if you were to ask somebody here in Tampa, Florida, which I have many times, what do you think is the essence of Christianity? What do you think it means to the average person to be a Christian? Well, how many times have I heard this? Well, I think it means to try to live like Jesus and to try to love your neighbor. Like, try to live by the golden rule. That's what many people would say here in town. I think they're called to do that. They're called to take that good advice, right? And obviously, that's a great idea. That's not a bad thing to do. Those are good things to do. But that's not news. That is not news. the heart of Christianity. It's got to be news. It's news about what has been done for you, outside of you, for you, that inflicts in you such joy that what? You finally want to live the golden rule out. That's the good news of the gospel, not the good advice of saying, try to do this. Something has happened outside of you, something momentous. It's happened outside of you, for you. And now you can live by the golden rule. Because some of us say, when you hear you need to live like Jesus or to love your neighbor as yourself, I mean, what do you think the three responses of that question or that statement when someone might come to you and say you need to live like that? I mean, some people would say, I've known that, but they walk off with a lot of apathy or indifference. You have a second response like that of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, obviously, was one of the fathers of the Reformation. And when he heard that, when he heard I was supposed to live by the golden rule, you know what he did? He went to his little cubicle, and he began to confess his sins. And he was OCD. And so he would say, oh my goodness, I lied. I didn't have a good thought. God, please. And then he'd be like, oh, I'm not confessing right. Father, I confess of my bad confession, right? Father, I confess of my bad confession. It was ad nauseum. And it went on forever. And you know what it did to him when he heard that? It completely obliterated him. He thought he was the lowliest worm on the face of the planet. It discouraged him. It just blew up his life. So some of us say that's your response to Christianity as advice. Follow the golden rule. And then there's the third one, the Pharisee, that says, you know what? I do that. I can do this. I can do this Christianity thing. I love my neighbor as myself. I can pretty much follow the Big Ten Commandments. I do that. And you have to ask yourself the question very basically as we start out this study of the book. Is this mainly about you and what you must do? Is that why you're here? To learn more about that? Or is it mainly about the Lord and what he has done? So are you here trying to figure out what you need to do because this is about you? Or are we here gathered as a church mainly, primarily to think about him and to think about what he's done for us? It may not sound like a big difference, but it's a huge difference when we're talking about the shape or the form of the gospel. Is the gospel good advice or is it good news? Huge difference. What is it? You decide in your life what it's been, news or advice. Second, the substance of the gospel. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that comes by faith. Just as it is written, the one who is righteous through faith, that's the person who lives. So I guess my question is, when you read a verse like that, what does justified in your mind mean? What does that word mean to you? What does the word, to be justified or to justify something, what does that mean? Because whenever we talk about being justified, we're not talking about a change in the object. We're talking about a change in the relationship to the object. That's what we're talking about when we talk about justification, right? Not a change inside, but the relationship to the object. So, for example, if my kids say, Dad, we're going to give you something to do. Let's go out to eat. Right? That's the point, right? We want to go out to eat. And what if I said to them, justify that for me, please. Justify that request. Justify that statement. Well, they might say, Mom's cooking is awesome and all, but she needs a break. And Dad, your cooking is terrible. There's our justification, right? Dad, we want you to think about going out to eat, and we want you to change your relationship to that. We're going to justify our statement by changing your relationship to going out to eat. You may not want to spend money, but your cooking stinks and Mom needs a break. That's our justification. We want you to change your relationship to that. And so, when you think about justification, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 2, since we're justified by faith, We have access to this grace in which we stand. And here the word stand means to stand in the presence of a great God or great judge. And so Paul is saying this to me and to you. He's saying this. Jesus has done something, right? So good. He looks at us, and in spite of everything wrong with us, Jesus has done something to change God the Father's regard or relationship to us. That's what Jesus has done for you and for me. He has justified you and me to be in the presence of the Father. Jesus has done that to his Father so that we can be in the presence of God. Something has been done. And something has been done so now that the Father looks at us and loves us and he delights in us and he accepts us. Do you feel that inside? Do you believe your relationship has been changed because Jesus justified you to the Father? He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be their justification. I am going to justify them to you, Dad. So let them in. And we begin to understand that, right? We begin to understand the substance of the gospel. Second thing, as far as the substance is concerned, is that when you realize what the gospel means and the gospel breaks through in your life, here's what you'll realize and what I, you know, constantly need to remember is that our salvation is more than just forgiveness. Some of you come in here and you say, ultimately what it's about is I'm a dirty, rotten sinner and he forgave me. And that is true. And forgiveness is beautiful, right? But it'd be like this. Some of us think of our salvation as this. You know what? I am a prisoner because I've committed all these crimes. And here's what Jesus does. He forgives all the crimes that I committed. And now I'm out of prison and I'm living my life. And here's what I need to do now. I need to live my life to justify my forgiveness. And so while you're saved or you get out of prison, you're forgiven, you think now I've got to move the ball down the field. I got to become a better person by my sweat, right? Just by my hard work. You're missing the whole other half of the gospel. You don't realize what we've been given. You ever see the movie Hoosiers? It's one of my favorite movies of all time. It's about the story of a 1954 Indiana high school basketball team, right? And the reason it was so powerful then is because there was no class rankings. There was no 1A, 2A, 3A, 4A, 5A. It was all the high schools in Indiana, small, large, all lumped in together. And it was based upon this big tournament. It was about the Hickory Hoosiers. And there was one of the starting five on the team had a dad, and his dad was a drunk. His name was Shooter. And Gene Hackman was the main coach. And there's this scene. Gene Hackman, the lead coach, gets wind that Shooter knows a lot about basketball. And you're not expecting it within the plot of the movie. But all of a sudden, Gene Hackman goes to Shooter's house. And he's pretty lit up on whiskey. And he's there. And he looks at him. And Shooter can't believe that the head coach of the high school basketball team is in his house. And he feels like, oh my word. Like, how can you love me this, forgive? I'm probably buzzed right now. And you're in my house. You've forgiven me enough to even walk into my house. And it's this great picture of Shooter looking at Gene Hackman. And Gene Hackman says to him, all right, what do you know about this next team we're playing? Shooter gives him the whole scouting report on him. Tells him, well, that's what you got to do. And he's just sitting there thinking, I can't believe he's here. He's giving me my dignity. Everything's okay. And then you know what Gene Hackman looks at him and says? He goes, you know what? I got a question. Do you have a sport jacket? And Shooter says, I sure do. I got a humdinger there in the closet. You know, I'm married in that thing, right? And he was all excited and he says, well, I want you to sit next to me at our next game. I want you to be my assistant coach. And in the moment, I'm watching that thinking like, this is it. Not only are we forgiven, not only does Jesus like allow us into his house, or he walks into our house. No matter what we've done, we have been forgiven. But then he says to me, and then he says to you, and I want you to be my assistant coach. I want you to take all these medals, this Congressional Medal of Honor, and I know you're a felon, right? I know you're a felon, but you know what? Not only are you forgiven and you're free, and I'm going to put 5 Congressional Medals of Honor on you, and you walk around the United States of America with 5 Congressional Medals of Honor, and I guarantee you'll get a job, and I guarantee you, you'll be seen with some kind of dignity. And that is what the gospel does for us, the substance of the gospel. It's not just you being forgiven. It's you being covered by the weight of Jesus' glory. And so some of us, right, some of us, we're forgiven, and we think it's humility, but it's still insecurity, because you don't realize you feel forgiven, but you don't feel covered by the weight of his glory on you. And you walk around and you're insecure. You know, as I thought about my brother-in-law, this is one thing I almost felt like I wanted him to know this even more, because he was a humble dude. He was always about you. But sometimes I almost felt like, Speedo, what do you think? What do you want? And he would almost be, no. Here's what the gospel says to me. Here's what the gospel says to you. You are not just forgiven for all you've done. This is who you are in Jesus. I mean, think about Paul here. Paul killed Christians. How could a Christian murderer feel enough confidence to write half the New Testament? Something had to transform him. And maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe you're walking around with your head down and you do feel forgiven, but you don't know the other side of the gospel. It's not only are you forgiven, but here's the glory that God has given you. You think you would show up differently at the dinner table? I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm just talking about a confidence in Jesus. Do you think you might do your work a little bit different? You might go into a lunchroom, a classroom, a business gathering, to the house of somebody else whose house is way bigger than yours, and they drive much nicer cars, and you walk in there and you realize, I don't have close to the money that they have, and you walk in there and you don't feel less than. You don't feel like it's an achievement thing. You walk in there and I'm me. Because you know who I am? I'm forgiven. And I'm honored. And I'm a son of the king, and I'm a daughter of the king, and I've got a room with a bed and a mansion, and I got a seat at the big, big, big feast table. That's what I have in Jesus. It's a righteousness, right, from God given to you as a gift. Have you ever talked to somebody before and after they've walked into a lot of money? What happens when you realize, wow, they sound differently in conversation now. They are much more confident. They are making bolder statements. And the only difference is they walked into a lot of money or they got a big promotion. And have you ever walked or talked with somebody after they've lost a lot of money or after they've lost their job? Yeah. They don't speak with the confidence that they used to have. It's the arrogant edge of the rich, right? The shameful stare or blink of the poor or the one losing their job. Why do I feel so confident or why do I feel so ashamed? It's all about disorientation, right? What are you oriented around? If it's money, hey, beautiful people getting in a car accident and having their body maimed. I want to be beautiful. I didn't even realize my physical looks meant so much to me. I didn't even realize that I want to make money. And when the recession hits or old age hits or whatever hits, it's all blown away. This is going to be blown away. We all are blown away. And so the question is where do you find your identity? I think the second breakthrough, not only is it's not good advice, it's the good news of the gospel, but it's where Paul is saying, look, it's not just forgiveness. It's your identity. And you are dignified, and you're a son and daughter, adopted son and daughter of the king. And you like, when we're singing here, you could just say, Abba, Father, and mean it. Daddy, that is who he is. That's how close he wants to be with you. That's the offering that we have. And like I said 2 weeks ago, you don't know what tomorrow is bringing. You do not know Monday morning is coming. I mean, that's one of the biggest lessons I've learned. I think, oh, yeah. No. Paul wrote this to desperate Christians. They thought they were going to be killed. I mean, these are Christians that were dropped in boiling pots of oil. These are Christians that literally knew they were corralled by Roman soldiers put in the middle of the Colosseum, right? And lions were unleashed on these people, ripped apart, and they'd have a packed house because they would want to see who is going to stand up for their faith, right? And these people lived that life, and I believe it's because they found their identity completely in who they were in Christ. The substance of the gospel: you are forgiven, but you aren't just forgiven. You are given and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And that is beautiful. Who needs to hear that this morning? How can you, what area of your life can you apply that? I know areas where I walk in with my head down and areas that I walk into rooms with my head held way too high because I'm finding myself in my performance, or I'm thinking I'm good at that, or I'm terrible at this. And that is the variable, not Jesus. And we walk in and we are humble and we are confident Christians. That is the substance of the gospel. And it's here for you this morning to take. Third point, last point. It's not only the shape of the gospel, it's not only the substance of the gospel, but what about the power of the gospel? Here's what Paul says in verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation. It's not saying that the gospel brings the power of God, or it results in the power of God, or it means to the power of God. No. It says that the power, the gospel is the power of God in what? In verbal form. So when you believe it, when you hear it, when you understand it, when you grasp its meanings and its words, then you know what? You will feel the power of God coursing through your veins. When you begin to understand this, you will begin to feel its power. And this can be a little existential. Coursing through your veins, you begin to see it. How? The power of the gospel, just implicit in this statement. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul use that word? Because it's offensive. The power of the gospel is, it's offensive. That is what it is, right? And Paul is saying, here's the power of God. When it's offensive, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. When you say, like, I'm not ashamed of her, or I'm not ashamed of him to be around him. You ever see the movie Wonder? About the little sixth grade boy who has that disorder, Treacher Collins syndrome. It's characterized by deformities of the ears and eyes and cheekbones and chin. And the whole story of it was watching Julia Roberts and Owen Wilson, the mom and the dad, and your heart is breaking as they're sending their sixth grade boy into junior high school with this deformed face. And here's what they're thinking. Oh man, everyone's going to be ashamed. Everyone's going to be ashamed of my boy. We're not, but we can't be in there. God or whoever, is there anybody in there? Is there going to be a friend that's not going to be ashamed of our boy? And you begin to see the story unfold, particularly with one boy. And I forget the name of the main character, but it was so powerful, and it was all this shame. I'm ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And the kid's wondering, is everybody going to be ashamed of the way I look? If I am around people, is there anybody that I can have, I can be friends with? Shame, right? Because the gospel is offensive, right? And there are a lot of people, obviously, in this world, maybe even in this room, who think it's crazy, who thinks the gospel is crazy and it's offensive. Because being in Tallahassee, right, North Florida, South Georgia, everybody's religious there, right? We're all religious. I mean, even the atheists are Baptist, right? and everyone is religious, and everybody is traditional, and everybody is hardworking. right? So one of my buddies who lived in them, their parts, was the prodigal. If you know Florida State, he did the Tennessee Waltz, which is, you know, you just go to bar to bar to bar, you get hammered, and then he did whatever else, and he did it for years. The thing was, he came from a traditional conservative Southern home that was very hardworking, and they saw him as the screw-up, as the mess-up. They saw this, and you know what? About his third year in Tallahassee, he heard the gospel. He really heard it. And he couldn't believe, after all he had done, Jesus still forgave him. It did not make sense. But when he got that, everything changed. All his past skeletons, he's like, I'm free. I am free. And this guy completely changed. You know what he wanted to do? One of the first things he wanted to do? Tell his family. So he goes to, right, the Southern, traditional, hardworking family and says, look, look what I've done, and Jesus saves me in spite of it. And you know what their response basically was? What? No. No, no, no. This is too easy. This is too easy for you. You don't get off the hook like this after you've put our family through all this and you were the shame of our family. No, no, you don't just get this easy, cheap grace. And they hated it. These are church-going people. This is the gospel. This is someone who had just done it. He comes back and says, I am forgiven. And they wanted nothing to do with it. Because a gospel of grace to people that find themselves in their stuff and what they do, it's offensive. And they don't want anything to do with it. But when it begins to offend, you know what? You see its power, right? You understand, hey, oh my goodness, it's more than this. When people say it can't be that easy, look how self-disciplined I am, they're finding themselves in their works. And we are justified by Jesus' works. And so you have this, right, begin to break up a family. You see that in the cultural, in the traditional conservative culture. But what about the flip? What about the liberal, sophisticated, secular culture, right? It's offensive to them too. Why? Because an intellectual, you know what an intellectual wants? Everything to an intellectual needs to be ambiguous. Anything to an intellectual needs to be difficult. And so we're the ones who like philosophy and ethics, right, and discussions, and here are the pros and here are the cons. And you know what? Everyone's a little bit right, and everybody's a little bit wrong. The gospel does not say that. It says clearly and succinctly, Jesus is the only answer. And the sophisticated ones, the cultural elite say, you're telling me a first century carpenter dies and everything changes if you believe in that? You're crazy. See, the clarity killed them, and it was offensive to them. The gospel is absolutely unique. It's absolutely on its own, and everybody hates it. And that's what Paul is saying. He's walking into cosmopolitan Rome, and you walk into Tampa, Florida, right? And what we are, and when you begin to really begin to explain what the gospel is, it says, you know what? When you begin to feel and wrestle with it and struggle with it, you know what? You're going to offend people. And Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of it. I know it's offensive. I know when I go home to turkey dinner and I talk to them, I'm going to church and I believe in the gospel, it's going to be offensive. And Paul says, you know what? I know. I was that guy. I was in the cultural elite. I was on Mars Hill. I debated against the Plato's guys, and I debated against Aristotle's guys. Right? I know. It's offensive to both of them. And it's offensive to the hardworking lower class, right? Upper class, lower class, north, east, south, west, whatever. It's offensive. That's the power of the gospel. And Paul said, look, I am not ashamed. Last little subpoint here. Some people say, well, are you saying, Frank, that it only matters what you believe? So behavior doesn't matter, or it's kind of like optional. Like, will my life changed? Will my life change? Verse 7 says this: to all in Rome who are loved by God and called by saints. What is a Christian? Paul says, who are loved by God and called to be saints. What is a Christian? You're first loved by God, but your relationship with God has been changed. Something has been done to justify you to God. Your relationship's changed. You're loved, but if you're loved and you know you're loved, then this scripture says you're called. That means you're invited. That means you're attracted to other Christians, to other saints. So when the power of God comes in you for real, then you recognize, oh my goodness, I am saved by grace. You know what I need? I need to be around other Christians. And if you haven't had that power inside of you, and this might be sobering, the question needs to be asked, are you really a Christian? Because you are not loved by God, and then you are not loved and left. You're loved and called to be with the saints, called to be a saint. Because when the love of God comes in you, it works itself out. You will never, you're never justified except that you automatically begin to get sanctified. The righteousness of God will never be put upon you without it being developed within you. They're not mutually exclusive. That's what will happen. If it's not developed within you, then you know what? Maybe you haven't really received it. And so here are two titans in the faith, Paul and Peter. They're in a lunchroom, right? And Jews and Gentiles are in the lunchroom. And Peter wants to be associated with just the Jews who receive Christ, because he thinks the Jews get to sit in the front row of the church and the Gentiles are back row Christians. And Paul writes to Peter saying, dude, you're a racist. You are a racist. You only sit with the Jews and you think the Gentiles are worse than the Jews. The gospel crushes racism. No one is superior to anybody else. If you are loved by God, right, then we're called to be saints. Stop sitting just with the Jews and go sit with the Gentiles. And he needed to be rebuked. And that's what God does in us. If you are loved, then you know what? You're going to be sanctified. God will be your trainer. He will be your spiritual fitness butt kicker. Because that's what comes with it. Because he wants you to be in shape. Because he knows he wants you to fight battles for him. And you have to have some spiritual muscle. And Paul is looking at Rome, these Roman Christians, and saying, you're skinny. And you can't run but 500 yards without getting out of breath. And I need to give you some strength and some stamina. If you're going to make a dent in Rome, because everybody hates me, what are you going to do? You're a bunch of, you know, misfits in this Roman world. Beautifully, God works in them. And what happens? All of Asia Minor is changed, right? We are only here today in Tampa, Florida, because Jesus told the disciples and equipped them and said, I want you to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth through my spirit, including Tampa, Florida. We have a church because of what Jesus did inside of these men. And the question that I want to ask you is the gospel working inside of you? What shape does that take? What substance does that take? And is the power of God being revealed in you? Going through this book, I would ask, as we walk through it, would you read? We're going to take from 17 on, maybe read to the end of 2 or to the beginning of 2. Would you read beforehand, before you come on Sunday, just to kind of prep yourself? Because this isn't something you can swallow or digest in one sitting. It's a deeper book. But you know what? I think he's got, we're a young church, or a younger church, and he wants us to become a mature church. And that's going to require our roots to go even deeper. God's done a work here and he's gathered people. But now, you know what I really think he wants? He wants us to get deeper and stronger. And that's going to take us loving his word and listening to his spirit. So, why are you here? Why did he bring you here on this Sunday? We don't believe in coincidences, right? We believe in the providence of God. So, how can you apply this tomorrow? Please don't make this a lecture. Please don't make this a data dump. This is the active word of God that's supposed to prick you. It's supposed to prick you. It's supposed to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, okay? So let's pray and ask God to work his gospel in us. God, we love you and we're so grateful for grace and your love. And God, you know, may we not pretend that Monday morning is promised to us. And so may we live the rest of Sunday with purpose, with intentionality, God, with some type of intensity that you get the glory from. It's so easy to be laissez-faire and just allow things to happen. But God, I know you're calling people to something great here. I know you are. I know you're speaking to specific individuals this morning saying, come to me. May they know that you will never stop pursuing them. That whoever you seek, you find. And you save. May they know that, God. And may they relent unto you and say, okay, I'm tired of running. I'm just tired of running. God, thank you for giving us this meal. Thank you for using Paul to write this letter to Rome, to write it to Westtown Church here in August of 2018, God. May we live it. In your name, amen.